Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Please take a copy of your God's holy inspired word and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 will be our text this morning as we look at a parable indicting the religious leaders of the day. As you can tell, with the elements before us, we have communion towards the end of the service, and of course we'll be preparing our hearts for that. Do you want to thank Nate for last week on the whole issue of spiritual unity? A great text out of Psalms, and did a great job in delivering the Word of God in my stead. So we rejoice in God's gifts to the church. Amen. The title of today's sermon is A Tragic History of Israel. Let me read our passage, starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him, last of all, to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke a parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the morning and for the truth that it saturates our minds and our hearts to think about this rejection. Clearly, this is the Jewish religious leaders' rejection of the Messiah. And Jesus is often, we know that you get straight to the heart. You expose those whom are false, you confirm and affirm those who are true. We thank you for the Word of God. It teaches us much. It helps us understand exactly the eternal plan of God, and such is the unfolding in this parable. Lord, I pray that you teach us. Pray that the Spirit would have his way within our lives to confirm, to grow us in our understanding, to allow us to conform to what the truth says. So be with our times as we study the Word of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage finds itself with Jesus on the Temple Mount during the week of the Passover. It is Wednesday of the Passion Week. He has entered into the city on Monday to the cry of the people, hailing him as one coming in the name of the Lord. Masses of people, numbering in the hundreds of thousands, have come out on that Monday to hail him as king, to hail him as their Messiah. We know that Jesus has gained popularity throughout his ministry. He's already have descended from Galilee into Jerusalem. All this was purposeful. We know that on that Tuesday, he goes into the temple area and he displays his power. And what he did on that Tuesday was to wipe out the criminal business conducted by the religious leaders of the day by overturning the tables and the seats of the money changers. Our passage finds itself on Wednesday. Jesus has upset the apple cart. He has whacked the hornet's nest of the religious leaders. They are upset. They want his head. And all the boldness of Jesus as he continues to go back into the temple to face those whom he has upset the most, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, when we were studying this gospel, we saw Jesus' authority questioned by the Sanhedrin. They, of course, were wanting to trap Jesus. They wanted to discredit him. They see him doing things contrary to what the other people were doing. This is a day that's marked in Jewish culture with great pomp and circumstance, and the Sanhedrin would walk around with their self-righteousness in their robes. And Jesus pushes back. And so they asked Jesus, by what authority do you do the things you do and say the things you say? How do you have this authority to come and run the party? Who gave you this right? And as we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus pushed back with an argument about John the Baptist, saying, where did he get his authority? Where did the prophet John the Baptist get his authority? And you will know where my authority comes from. The Sanhedrin reasoned, if they say from heaven, then why didn't they believe John about his testimony about Jesus being the Messiah? And if they said that he got his authority from earth or from people, the Sanhedrin knew that the people would rise up and revolt against them. For the people saw John the Baptist as a prophet from God. And so their response is clearly seen in chapter 11, verse 33. They simply said, we do not know. And so Jesus said, if you can't recognize the power and authority and the work of God in John the Baptist, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. Thus, we find ourselves in chapter 12 with this parable. What's unfortunate is that in your Bibles, you have chapter and verse breaks, and this is really a continuation of this argument, this dialogue. You know that these chapter and verses are not inspired. They're there for us to kind of go to and to be able to navigate our scriptures, but it is best to see this parable at the end of chapter 11. Remember, this parable is a story. And all parables, which is pretty remarkable when you think about it, Mark has only given us two parables so far. One in Mark chapter 4 with the parable of the sower and the seed. And this parable. Now, we know Jesus taught many more parables. We see that in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And yet, Mark is very specific in which parables he shares with us. But here is one of them. A parable of the owner of a vineyard. You got to have this picture in your mind. Like I said earlier, that that there is tension on the Temple Mount. The popularity has been shifted. People love Christ. Remember miracle after miracle, testimony after testimony, proclaiming all the things that he has done. And then get this, the capstone of his ministry, raising Lazarus from the dead, who, by the way, was with him in the Temple Mount. He has gained all the popularity. And the religious leaders are upset. This was supposed to be their week. This was their week to strut their stuff in front of the people like a peacock. They were in charge, not Jesus. At least they thought. They would often remind the people that they had the power and the prominence. However, if you know anything, according to the scriptures, the Sanhedrin was to be helping the people to have access to God. As they brought their sacrifice, as they celebrated the kindness of God to deliver them out of Egypt, a great remembrance for the nation of Israel as they spread the blood over the lintels and the angel of death passed over. But here it is. Jesus has all the attention. And so you can imagine this tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. It was nothing short of an explosion about ready to happen. And Mark captures this tension by giving us, this is not the only thing he will go to. We will see as we continue to study through Mark's gospel that there's going to be seven stories where the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, they would continue to come up and ask Jesus about taxes and about marriage and about the resurrection. They are so desperate to try to trip him up and trap him in some type of a wrong saying that they can discredit him and get rid of him. Here we find ourselves in the continuation of this first story. And there's a question on authority. And by the way, as you continue to read this gospel, you know that every time the religious leaders came with some type of story or trap, that it always got reversed and they always walked away with their heads between their legs. The question, where did Jesus get his authority? He doesn't tell them. But as is often with our Lord, he says, I'm going to tell you a story, a parable. That tells you exactly where I get my authority. And this is what this parable is all about. Now, this is important. Mark is writing to Gentile people. He's writing to a Gentile audience, helping them to see the Messiah. And so we got to ask ourselves the question, why in the world would he give us a history on Israel? Well, this is important to us as Gentiles because it is here that we understand the connection between what God was doing with Israel in the Old Covenant and what he's doing with Christ in the New Covenant. He is revealing the eternal plan of God. Mark is telling us why Jesus and why you should trust him and why you should receive him as Lord and Savior. He's telling us who he is and what he has done. And how this Passion Week fits into our understanding of this eternal plan of God. And so this parable is to expose this plan, this eternal plan of God. It's supposed to help us understand the connection between what Christ has done, who he is, and what he will be doing as the week progresses. It's also there to expose the hearts of the religious leaders. To expose that Jesus understands exactly, he knows exactly what they're doing. Which, by the way, verse 12 tells us that they got it. If you look at verse 12, they were saying, the Sanhedrin seeking to see him, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. when you're studying parables, it's easier to jump down to the end before we understand exactly who's going on. So with clarity, the religious leaders got this. They understood that this was a parable about their hearts. And so the parable unfolds as it reveals the tragic history of Israel, their unfaithfulness to God and His prophets, which ultimately leads to a rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Himself. And how God knows this, He reveals it in His truth for edification, knowing that in the eternal plan of God, now Gentiles are grafted in into the eternal plan. So let's look at this together, at this parable. And your outline's there. It's in three chapters, but you'll see three tragic chapters of Israel. The first chapter in verses 1 through 5, and that is Israel and her treatment of God's prophets. Now, this is the only second place, like I said earlier, that of a parable in Mark's gospel. And so he is important to share these things to us and be wise for us to grasp it. Verse 1 gives us the historical and cultural context of the story. Look at it. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat and under the wine press and built a tower. In other words, he's telling us that this owner of the vineyard is putting forth some material funds to be able to be self-sufficient. And this is an expensive adventure. Everything is self-contained and protected. When you think about building a tower, it was there to protect the vineyard and its produce from thieves, from robbers. But everything is here to produce wine. Verse 1 continues, and rented it out to vine growers, and then went away on a journey. Luke chapter 29 tells us in the parallel account that he, the owner, went on a very long journey. He was away for a long time. Now this will illustrate, as we will see in a moment, God's exacting control and care over taking care of this vineyard and the nation of Israel. That is its correlation. Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 5. Look to the screen. Let me read that to you, and you can get a sense why the religious leaders understood this was about them. But here it is. The illustration here in Isaiah 5 is that is God, the owner of the vineyard, and Israel is the vineyard. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it out. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, and that's important for us. The owner of the vineyards, he's looking for faithfulness and fruitfulness. But then the next verse, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now tell me, let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain. No rain on it. And here it is. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. very clearly. Verse 7, Isaiah 5, we know the vineyard that the Lord speaks about in Mark chapter 12 is the house of Israel, which, by the way, we could go to example after example. Israel was always seen as the vineyard of the Lord. His desire was to see that nation produce good fruit, to be faithful to the owner, and be a light unto the nation. And the religious leaders would understood this, that God was the owner of the vineyard, as they clearly understood that Israel was God's chosen people. The tenants were Israel, as well as these religious leaders. Going back to Mark chapter 12, we see that connection with an understanding as he unfolds this parable. A crisis happens in verse 2. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now, this was common practice for the owner to send someone to go and get a sample of what is being produced, as well as to collect rent from them. And so this is something that they would understood. These subleasers of the vineyard were to give some of the fruit back to the owner. And so they would often take that one who would come, and they would send him off with a part of the fruit of their labor. And, however, when this slave or representative of the owner came, they received him in an unjust and unexpected way. Look at verse 3. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Word gets back to the owner, and he gives grace. And verse 4 tells us again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head. This would be a serious blow according to the Greek. This was something that was detrimental to that slave. And they treated him shamefully, and literally dishonoring him, insulting him. Verse 5, and he sent another. And that one they killed. You see the progressions. They kept on sending prophet after prophet, slave, representative of the Lord, and they continued to do what? Dismiss him, kill him, beat him. A third slave is sent, and he is killed, murdered, and Jesus supplies that many others were sent. Verse 5, so many others were sent, beating some and killing others. You know, you read those first five verses, and you're seeing a couple of things unfold here. First is the brutality of these vineyard workers and how they dealt with the owner's representatives. And then two, the graciousness of the owner to continue to send slave after slave, even though that he's seeing a track record here of the mistreatment of his servants. So what's going on here? In the midst of Jesus starting this parable, this is a direct outline of God sending prophet after prophet after prophet who was misheard, unheard, and even beaten, killed. Think about Jeremiah. Think about Ezekiel. Think about Isaiah. All these individuals that were sent and the nation of Israel turning their back upon God and his word. Matthew records for us in Matthew 23, verse 37. He records these same sentiments when Jesus said this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So in confronting the assembled religious leaders, Jesus points out their troubled history of how they treated other prophets of God in the past. And get this, it wasn't that they didn't know they were from God. They just didn't like what the prophets were saying. And so what do you do? If you don't like the message, you kill the messenger, right? And so here you have this dynamic of Israel continually do this time and time again. And by the way, the last living prophet, John the Baptist, how did they treat him? He called for repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they said, we want your head. And they got his head. They ignored him, and they killed him. The first chapter in Israel's history is that they disregarded all the things of God in sending prophet after prophet to them. But it gets worse as we turn to the second chapter of Israel's tragic history. And that is, not only did they ignore God's prophets, but they treated his son with disdain and will treat his son in disdain. Understand the tension that's here. When Jesus turns to this second in verse 6, I mean, he's looking them in the eyes. He knows exactly what their intentions are. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Look at verse 6. He had one more to sin. Literally in the Greek, he only had one more to sin. This is it. A beloved son, Scripture tells us. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Remember when what was heard when Jesus was baptized in Mark 1:11? Where God opens up the heavens. He says to Jesus as he was being baptized by John the Baptist, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. After sending the prophets over and over again, seeing them treated poorly and killed, God, the owner of the vineyard, sends his only begotten son. Surely they will listen to him. I mean, this beckons to the words of John 3:16, does it not? Where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So they see the son. They see the son come, and verse 7 tells us what they will do. Verse 7 says this, but those vine growers said to one another, this is their heir. This is the heir, excuse me. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. This implies that the vine growers, they thought that the owner was dead. They thought if they took care of the heir, surely then everything that this owner has will be ours because there's nobody to inherit it. By the way, you only get the inheritance when there is no bloodline left. Verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This rejection is not because they didn't know who he was. They knew exactly who he was, and that's Jesus' point. You know the prophets were from God. You know that I am the Messiah, and yet you reject me. They knew him to be the Son of God. They rejected him because they didn't want to obey him or follow him. They didn't like his agenda. He took all the spotlight. Which makes me think. I think most people who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior is not because of disbelief. They do it out of dislike, because they don't want to submit to the authority of Jesus in their life. They don't want to grant authority over to anybody but themselves. They want to be the sole authority of their lives. They don't want to submit to Jesus and his truth because they like their own truth, their own sin, and their own way of thinking. So they discard Jesus. And this is exactly what the religious leaders of the day were doing. Rejecting in front of them the Messiah. So how will God respond to the killing of his prophets and the killing of his son? This leads us to the third chapter. You'll see in the flow of our text in verse 9. And this is the question of the parable. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 9 tells us, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. This is a heavy theological verse. This is trying to understand what is unpacking here. What exactly is he giving and taking away from Israel and giving it to others? This is about eschatology. This is about ecclesiology. This is about the church. In short, this is about the kingdom of God being taken away from the people of Israel and given to save Gentiles through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is about Christ and the gospel and its power to save unbelievers. The religious leaders who were supposed to give people access to God, yet in turn exhorted themselves for selfish gain, God takes it away from them and gives them access through Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful truth. Paul does a great job. The Apostle Paul, of course he does. He's inspired by God. He does a great job in telling us exactly how this unfolds in Romans chapter 11. Then verse 10. And by the way, if the Lord asks you this question, I hope you have a good answer. Verse 10. Have you not even read the scripture? There was an expectation that these religious leaders should have known exactly who Jesus was and by whose authority he has done the things that he has done if they had just connected the dots in the scriptures. And so Jesus quotes another scripture. Continuing on in verse 10, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I mean, the meaning of the parable is becoming more obvious. The owner is God, the Son is Jesus, the vineyard keepers were the Jewish leaders. They didn't know that everything was pointing to Jesus the Messiah. And here's the dagger to the heart. Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And there's irony here, because if you were to study the context of Psalm 118, Psalm 118 actually describes Gentile enemies against Israel. But Jesus uses the psalm to depict the Jewish leaders who have come against the Messiah. He turns upside down their understanding of Psalm 118. And you can ask yourself, well, how can Jesus do that? How can he take that which is meant for the Gentiles who are reviling against Israel? How can he do that? Well, listen, he is the author of scriptures. So he has every right and authority to take his word and use it and turn the understanding and the spotlight towards these religious leaders. The very stone rejected by the religious Jewish leaders of the day will become the cornerstone of God's access to him. All that will be displayed when Jesus gives of himself to die on a cross and to resurrect. What he's literally telling them is that the Messiah is the key to access to God. This is why Jesus is so important for the message of the church. This is why Jesus says in John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way." Notice he doesn't say, "I am one of the ways." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Acts 4, 12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the key for you to be reconciled to a holy God. No Jesus in your life, no access to God. But to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, to receive his grace and his mercy, he's given you direct access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's literally telling them that the one that you are rejecting, the one that you're not understanding, who is the Messiah, is going to be the only access to God. There will be no other way. Verse 12. They get it. They were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people. Look how fickle they are. No backbone. For they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. They literally turned their back on the Messiah. They turned their back on God. They left him and went away because they feared the people. They left dejected and embarrassed. Now, before we get to our takeaways, and we got to move a little bit faster here in our service as we approach communion, I just want to remind you that this isn't the end of Israel. As much as they have been disobedient, rejecting the Messiah, there is hope for Israel. And how do we know that? Well, for one, their very existence gives us an understanding that God's still not done with Israel. But Scripture tells us, more importantly, in Romans chapter 11. Let me read this section. The Scriptures follow along on the screen where it reads, "And they also, speaking about Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." Do you see that? Once grafted in, now will again be grafted. "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Context of that is speaking about the Abrahamic covenant, how God has given Israel this blessed covenant. He tells them that they have the ability if they turn from their unbelief. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel," and that's where we are. "And that partial happening will happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." It makes connection for us in what's happening in Mark chapter 12. That the vineyard's giving to others. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so that also now have been disobedient, that because of mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all the disobedient so that he may show mercy to all. I mean, this gets into some heady stuff. I know that there's varying views on when it comes to Israel and the church. I understand what's going on, but you can see what is happening here, what God is doing in taking away, giving the Messiah to the Gentiles, and now there's going to be a day where Israel is going to be able to repent and come back, and he will pick up Israel because of their faith in the Messiah and restores a lot of those promises. I don't know how all that works. I'll just simply say that. But I love what Paul says next. He says, "Oh, the depth and the riches and knowledge of God." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. In other words, Paul is saying, to him be the glory forever. Amen, right? He is just saying, I don't get this either, but this is what God is doing. God is not finished with Israel. And one day there will be a grand nation made up of believers from the Jewish nation and the Gentiles nations, both Jews and Gentiles. Much more could be said about that, but something I wanted to allude to for your further study. But what's our takeaways? Real quick. For one, what you do with Jesus and God's truth is very important. Understanding the Messiah, understanding what Christ has done, and I guess the question needs to be asked, do you know Jesus and his authority and his truth in your life? Is he the Messiah? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he God? And a follow-up question, have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Have you turned from your sins? Have you trusted him? Have you repented? Listen, we can learn from the rejection of the religious leaders who had clear truth before them, yet they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Listen, Christianity is about submission. It's about submission to the one who's created you and submission to the one who saved you. Don't do what they did and walk away from Christ. Receive Jesus and his salvation. Allow him to have the authority in your life. By the way, he does a great job of that, does he not? A second takeaway. God expects us to read his word. Have you not read? I mean, he expects us to read his word and to understand it and believe it. There's no reason for us not to know God's plan, who he is, and what he's done. So read your Bibles. You've heard that often from here, haven't you? Read your Bibles. There you will see the great unfolding truth of this amazing God who sends you a Lord, a Savior, for you to receive in faith and to repent from your sins. So much truth there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this parable, its teaching of it. Much more could be said. And that is true, of course, to all of Scriptures. And yet, Lord, we are reminded of the simplicity of the truth, that you are God and that you are the Messiah. You are the one to make access to a holy God through your death and resurrection. Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we do such with that understanding of truth. We come to celebrate the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, knowing right now that Jesus, you are interceding for those who are yours, praying for us. Of course, the Holy Spirit is equipping us to do the work of Christ. And so, Father, we come with joy in our hearts as we come to the Lord's table, knowing that you will continue to do a work. Father, I do pray for those, and maybe some, who have not fully come to you. Maybe they're around church, but yet they haven't fully submitted their hearts to you. For you are the only authority. Matter of fact, Scripture tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Even those rejectors will one day have their day where they will bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Unfortunately, in the context of those, that verse, it's that when it's too late for those to receive you as Lord and Savior. And yet today you've given us breath and life to do such a thing. And I do pray for those to come, that they would see the Messiah in all of his glory, and they would marvel at his atoning work on the cross, and that they would turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Help them to do that. Help them to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.